Okay. Hey, let's see if we can find our seats. Shouldn't be too difficult. There aren't many seats. Quiet down. I remember my pastor had like a big cowbell. Yeah, everybody, let's make our way to our seats so he doesn't have to turn me up any louder. It's uncomfortable. What a great thing to hear. I just wanted to give you a couple of notices. One is at Sarah and Peter Collins' home. They host a prayer meeting every Saturday or most Saturdays. It's for intercessory prayer. And so if you would like to attend that, that's Saturday morning, you can speak with Peter or with Sarah. Peter himself actually during this time goes out onto the streets and shares the gospel. He does what a lot of people might call street evangelism. And Peter's very keen for people to join him, whether it's something you're seasoned at doing or maybe it's just something you've been scared of doing. Peter would love for you to come along and feel no pressure to perform or to say anything, but just to go and to be there with him and maybe learn some things from a guy who's been doing it for quite a long period of time. Reaching out to people on the streets is such a blessed ministry, and I do believe that the Lord has probably gifted and called some of you to that, probably most of us to some degree to share our faith, but to go out specifically for this task, I just want you to be encouraged to do that, and a great way to start is to go out with somebody that is doing it. So Peter, you can put your hand up. This is Peter, and just talk to him after the service. He's a pretty, he's not a scary guy. He's a pretty gentle man, and he'd love to go with you and preach the gospel on the streets. Just a couple of notes on our discipleship course that's coming up. Our introductory class is going to be January 31st. That's a Wednesday evening at the Bridge Community Store. If you want more information about that, you can talk to me after service. If you signed up for a book and you've paid, please pick that up. But make sure that you've put the money in because it's easier for you to chase down a book than for us to chase down the money for the book, okay? So we'll give that to you once you've put the money in. And if you haven't signed up for the book and you're thinking, I'd still like to be a part of that, you can still come out to the class and you'll still be able to benefit from those classes. I believe the book, however, is going to help tremendously to those who have ordered it. All right, so this morning is sort of a special Sunday, a special week. We're getting back into things, and several weeks ago, we finished our study through the Gospel of Matthew. And believe it or not, it took us about 2 years to complete, because we began in February of 2022. Now, originally, my intent was to study through the book of Revelation with you next, but, and maybe you're disappointed, I've opted to take some time instead to work through the Pauline epistle of Ephesus, of the book of Ephesians, the letter that Paul writes to Ephesus. And you might be thinking, well, why are we jumping from Matthew to Ephesians? And this is really in keeping with our schedule before we came to Matthew. It's our custom to work through the New Testament on Sunday mornings, chapter by chapter and book by book. And so in my time here, and we've been here now just over 7 years, we've really endeavored to work through the New Testament. We began with the Gospel of John, and from there we studied through Acts and through Romans, through 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Galatians. And as we finished Galatians, I thought, COVID and all of that stuff happening, that it was a really good opportunity to revisit one of the Gospels so that we could fix our eyes on Jesus, because I think a lot of people were being distracted from him during that time. And so 2 years now we've spent in the Gospel of Matthew. And so as we continue this morning, we're going to really be trying to fill a gap that takes place from the Gospels up to the Epistle of Ephesians. There's a historical and a thematic gap that I want us to really fill up this morning by almost giving a survey approach to the book of Acts, because I realize that many of you haven't been with us through our study through Acts and Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And so this morning, as we continue through the New Testament, we're going to try and really fill in this gap between the Gospel of Matthew and the book of Ephesians. Now, before we continue, I want to pray with you, and we'll just ask that the Lord would speak this morning to us. Father, thank you that you do speak to us through your word, that you speak, God, and give us understanding by your Spirit. And Father, I thank you this morning again that we can gather together in a place that's somewhat comfortable to listen to what you have for us. God, I pray that you would give to our hearts and minds not only understanding, but also, God, help us to apply anything we might learn to our lives. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Just wanted to extend a warm welcome to anyone, again, who's visiting this morning from out of town, or maybe this is your first time. If you have any questions about the church or the service or anything like that, I want you to feel free to talk to me after service. I'd love to connect with you. Now, we ended the Gospel of Matthew just a few weeks back, and there are four things within the Gospels that are really of major significance to us today and really lay the foundation for the message of the Gospel of Christ, the message of the church. The first thing is that we saw the crucifixion. Jesus hung on a cross. And through the crucifixion, we learned that Jesus paid the price for our sins. And he died in our place as the perfect sacrificial lamb of God. The next thing that is of incredible importance to us in the Gospels is the resurrection of Jesus. We know that Jesus did not stay in the grave. After he was crucified, he was buried, and he rose from the dead. And the resurrection, what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, is really one of the fundamentals of our faith. In fact, without it, he says that our faith is futile. And through the resurrection, Jesus proves his identity and presents powerful evidence that the Father accepted his sacrifice as the payment for our sins. And then what we saw in the Gospel of Matthew is Jesus, after he'd risen from the dead, give to his disciples a commission. If you'll recall, we closed really our study in the Gospel of Matthew with the Great Commission. Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, so on and so forth. The commission, the Great Commission, Jesus establishes the way forward with his message and his continued work in the world. Now, it's not recorded by Matthew, but there are four Gospels. There are four different Gospels in your New Testament: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And Mark, as well as Luke, record the ascension of Jesus into heaven. Because Jesus, though he was risen in a new, resurrected body, he didn't remain on planet Earth in the same capacity for very long. And what Luke and Mark record for us is that Jesus then ascended into heaven. Of particular note to us this morning is the close of Luke's Gospel, and I want to read that with you this morning. This is Luke chapter 24, verse 44. It says, and this is speaking of Jesus, "Jesus said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me.' And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. And he said to them," he's speaking again to the disciples, "'thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high.' And he led them out as far as Bethany," just outside of Jerusalem, "and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they were continually in the temple praising and blessing God." Amen. This is where the Gospel of Luke ends, with the ascension of Christ into heaven and the worship and praise and joy of the disciples continuing in Jerusalem. You see, through the ascension, Jesus is exalted in glory, where he is established as our heavenly advocate, seated at the right hand of God to intercede for his people. And not only that, but one who is preparing a place for the glorification of those who believe in him. And some people might ask the question, as you come to the close of the gospel, well, did the ministry of Jesus end at any of these points? Because you might be tempted at the cross to think that the ministry of Jesus ended with his physical death. But if you think this, you're not factoring in the resurrection. After the resurrection, people may have been tempted to think that surely this triumph must mark a close to his ministry. But those may not factor in the ascension into heaven. After his ascension into heaven, people might be tempted to think that his ministry among them must have ended because they can't see him anymore and he's no longer physically present with them. But this would fail to factor in the Great Commission. And it is through his work and ministry of the Holy Spirit in and through his church that the ministry of Jesus continues today. The ministry of Jesus has continued from his ascension to our time, not with his physical presence. Instead, the work of Christ continues through his church that is to be filled and empowered with his Spirit. And we operate in this world. Have you ever used this term concerning the church, the body of Christ? We are to operate in this world as the body of Christ, ministering to people for him by the power of his Spirit. In fact, listen to what Jesus told his disciples the night that he was betrayed during the Last Supper. In John chapter 16, verse 7, he said, "It's to your advantage that I go away." Now, certainly the disciples would not be thinking that Jesus leaving them was advantageous at all. But Jesus says that it is. And the reason is, he says, "If I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." If you read the context, the Helper is the Holy Spirit. And he says that it's going to be advantageous for you for me to go away, to ascend to heaven, so that I can send the Spirit of God to live and to work in you. And Jesus did not merely leave us an example to follow. Jesus did not merely give to us a message to proclaim. Jesus has given to us spiritual power which enables us as his body and as his church, that means a congregation or a gathering of people that is called out from this world, he enables us to be witnesses in this world and to fulfill the Great Commission, which is to make disciples of every nation. And largely, if we want to fill the gap of history and theme from the Gospels up to the book of Ephesus, we need to consider the book of Acts. Because the book of Acts is where we learn what takes place in this period of time. In fact, what follows the Gospel accounts is largely recorded for us in this book. The book of Acts is written by a man named Luke, somebody that we don't really meet in the Gospels, but we understand him to have been a Gentile doctor and an early Christian convert. Aside from his own personal testimony, it seems he constructed his gospel account, that's the Gospel of Luke, and the book of Acts, not only from his own personal experience, because he was there for some of it, but also from the eyewitness accounts of those who were closest to Jesus, the disciples, the apostles, perhaps some of the others. And he opens the book of Acts with the promise of power and the ascension of Jesus. In fact, very similar to the way that he closes his book, that is the book of Luke. And I want to read that with you as well. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "The former account that I made," Luke referencing his gospel, "O Theophilus," he's writing these things to a man by the name of Theophilus, "of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles which he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." And so after Jesus rose from the dead, before he ascended into heaven, he spent 40 days with his disciples, teaching them and really revealing himself to them and giving to them many infallible proofs, proofs that cannot be questioned, that he truly was risen from the dead. And in verse 4 it says that being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized you with water, referencing John the Baptist, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power from the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So the great commission in Matthew is to go, but now in the book of Acts, Jesus says, before you go, I want to give you some power to go. Before you go, I'm going to give you the power to go and to fulfill this commission. Now, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up. A cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men by them in white apparel stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you in heaven will come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Following this, the narrative shifts to the gathering of the disciples in Jerusalem, where they wait for this promise of the Holy Spirit. And we come in Acts chapter 1 and chapter 2 to this day of Pentecost. I'm sure many of you are familiar with these things. Pentecost was a time that we certainly reference as a time when they received the promise of the Holy Spirit. It was during a time, this gathering of the disciples, it was during this time when of one of the three annual Jewish pilgrimage festivals. So when all of the Jews were required to come into Israel, at least Jewish males, this festival was called Shavuot, and it was a feast of weeks, is our English understanding, or by the Greek name Pentecost. It's called Pentecost because it references the time in which it took place, which was 50 days after the events of Passover, which I'm including in that the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of First Fruits, and was largely connected to a feast or a festival where they celebrated the harvest of wheat. And so here the Jews or the disciples are gathered together. There's an influx of Jewish people in Jerusalem, and it's during this festival that the Holy Spirit comes upon and falls upon the apostles. There's significance to that. We're not going to get into it this morning. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, we read that when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Not a Honda Accord. This is different than that. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So this incredible event takes place with these 120 people gathered together in unity, praying to the Lord and awaiting the promise of the Holy Spirit. And I don't know if you're familiar with this, but it was quite an incredible time, quite a significant time, moment in church history. You might say that this was the birth, really, of the church, in some regards, certainly. And then what we see in the book of Acts is the narrative begin to shift to follow individuals. And the first individual that we read about, in fact, we'll read about him fairly, quite a bit, is this man by the name of Peter. Now, from the Gospels, we are certainly familiar with Peter. He stands out among all of the other disciples due to his impetuous and outspoken nature. He was the guy to speak up when everybody else remained silent, which caused him to look a little bit foolish from time to time. Look, there's not a lot of application in the message today. That's a point of application. If you speak up, you're probably going to look dumber than the people around you, right? So silence is good sometimes. Amen? Aside from being privileged to have been one of Jesus' closest friends and disciples, Peter is known for his extreme moments of both faith and failure. Remember when they were in a boat and a storm came and Peter said, Hey, Jesus, let me walk on water. And you know what Peter did? He walked on water. Right? None of the other disciples did that. But then we know what happened next. He fell. And he's like, Oh, save me, Jesus. But, you know, it's this faith and failure. He stepped out on water in faith, began to seek in fear. He confessed at one moment, Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, look, flesh and blood haven't revealed this to you, but my spirit has shown you this, Peter. And I'm sure Peter's thinking, oh, see, guys, I've got the spirit telling me things now. But then just the next moment, Peter's being criticized as speaking for Satan. Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You don't know what you're saying. Because Peter had come against this prophecy of Jesus that he would suffer. Peter was the one who, at the Last Supper, declared his commitment to Jesus. Even if everybody else abandons you, Jesus, I will stand for you. And yet, after Jesus was arrested, Peter, we see him cowering in fear, denying that he ever even knew Jesus. So something dramatic happens in the life of Peter in the day of Pentecost as he's filled with power. It's true power that gives him courage like he had never experienced before. And this is the one to whom Jesus declares in Matthew chapter 16, verse 17, as being connected to the rock in which the Lord would establish his church, giving him the keys to the kingdom of heaven. I don't want to get into what that means. You can go back in our message online and understand that a bit more. But in chapter 3, we pick up again with Peter, and I believe that what we see is really the fulfillment of what Jesus said Peter would be. That is a sort of foundation for the church, keys to the kingdom of heaven, because the first person to preach a spirit-empowered message of the gospel is Peter. People begin to see and hear these guys speaking the wonderful works of God in their own language, and something, they must be drunk. Look, drunk people are weird, I get that, but they don't usually speak the wonderful works of God in foreign languages that they didn't learn. That seems a bit strange, foreign languages. But Peter, empowered by the Holy Spirit, preaches the gospel. And it was literally upon the affirmation of Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Peter's proclamation of the gospel that the church is established. And in his sermon, Peter connects the experiences that day of Pentecost with the prophecies of Joel. He says, this is what's happening. He had biblical precedent for those things. And he declares boldly to the crowd of Jews who had recently, you remember, crucified Jesus about 50 days earlier. And he declares to them that Jesus was the Messiah, that they had taken him and crucified him unlawfully, but that he rose from the dead and he's exalted to the right hand of God. And because, remember, the tomb is empty, Jesus has given them many infallible proofs that he'd risen from the dead. Many accepted and responded to this message of repentance. They also, in offer of the Lord, were filled with the Holy Spirit. And keep in mind, this is less than 2 months earlier, some of these same men would have been in favor of crucifying Christ. Peter fled in fear of them. But the resurrection of Jesus, coupled together with the empowering work of his Holy Spirit, meant that Peter had become the person that Christ had known him to be, a man of courage, a rock. We're told that day 3,000 souls were baptized and added to the kingdom. The church in Jerusalem, in one day, it's born and it becomes a mega church. And I know you guys don't like mega churches, but the first church was a mega church for all accounts. And we read that they continued in the apostles' teaching, breaking of bread, fellowship, and prayer as God continued to add to the church daily those who were being saved. And in chapter 4, the narrative continues to follow Peter and his ministry alongside John and the other apostles. He and John enter into the temple gates and they heal a man that was lame. And it presents to them an opportunity to proclaim Jesus once again. But in doing so, the opposition against the message of the gospel begins to grow. And the Jewish leaders take him aside and say, stop preaching Jesus. They, in fear of this, pray and they're once again filled with the Holy Spirit during this time of prayer. And Peter is seen then as instrumental in maintaining the purity of the church by recognizing the hypocritical giving of a couple by the name of Ananias and Sapphira. They were giving to the Lord, but it was in pretense, and they both die, slain in the Spirit. Slain by the Spirit, you might say. That's the best biblical evidence for that, by the way. But these miracles continue through the apostles, which draws people in from surrounding cities seeking healing, but also draws more attention to them from their opposition. The apostles are then arrested. They're set free by an angel, arrested again. When they're forced to stand trial before the same council that condemned Jesus to death, they're beaten and released with another warning: stop preaching. Listen what happened. It says that they departed from the presence of the council. You know they've been beaten. And here's what they were doing: rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. These men had seen Jesus brutally beaten and murdered before them and for them. And when they were beaten for him, they considered it joy. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. They just kept going. In fact, they were encouraged by it. In chapter 6, we take a little bit of a detour from the life and ministry of Peter to look at a man by the name of Stephen. And when we come to chapter 6, Luke temporarily diverts our attention to Stephen. And his story is vital to understanding how God uses persecution to scatter the church from Jerusalem to the world. They weren't meant to stay in Jerusalem. They were meant to take the gospel elsewhere. The church of Jerusalem, remember, now consists of thousands of people. And because of that, there were some really practical problems, challenges. It led to some contention in the church, cultural and favoritism and those sorts of things. So rather than become sidetracked from the Word of God and prayer, the apostles sought to appoint others to oversee the business load of distributing food, waiting on tables so that they might focus on prayer and study. Among the seven that are appointed to oversee these practical needs are Stephen and Philip. Stephen is of particular note because he did much more than wait on tables. The Lord worked signs and wonders through him, and after a debate in which the Jews could not resist his wisdom, they turned the crowds against Stephen. And in chapter 7, you can see how Stephen responds, being filled with the Holy Spirit and with wisdom. It provides Stephen with an incredible opportunity to proclaim the gospel, in which he not only expresses tremendous courage, but also understanding and wisdom. And after building a case for the divine privilege of Israel and the hard-hearted nature of the nation, beginning with Abraham and working through Moses and all the way up to Christ, Stephen concludes with these words. He says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, and of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the directions of angels and not kept it." As you can imagine, the response of these men to that message was largely not positive. In fact, we read in chapter 7, verse 54, that when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city, and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Incredible. And with the death of Stephen, Luke presents the catalyst that God will use to scatter the church from Jerusalem into the world. But he also introduces us to another important figure that is a part of the foundation of the early church, this man by the name of Saul, who, seeing to the death of Stephen, a man from the city of Tarsus. In chapter 8, we learn more about this man. In chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "Now Saul was consenting to his death. And at that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Paul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison." Paul had quite an effect on the early church. And the initial impact, Saul, The initial impact that Saul had upon the church is connected to his zeal for Judaism to eliminate the message of Jesus. He passionately pursued Christians, looking to have them arrested or even worse. He was zealous for Judaism and hated Christianity. And though persecution scattered the church, it did not silence the church. And in Acts chapter 8, verse 4, it says, "Therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word." Unintended consequence of persecution is that it spread the gospel further. It's almost like taking a stick and trying to beat a fire. It can just spread it sometimes. Notable among these was a man by the name of Philip. You remember, chosen to serve alongside Stephen. And like Stephen, Philip was called by God in extraordinary ways. And he brought the gospel to Samaria, where Peter and John witnessed the conversion of the Samaritans and the Spirit come upon them. It may even be said that Philip brought the gospel to Africa as he travels out into the wilderness in the desert and meets an Ethiopian eunuch and baptizes him there, and the Lord just takes him from there to another place. In chapter 9, the narrative returns to follow Saul, who we now see traveling on his way to Damascus in his reign of terror against the church. He's in pursuit of Christians. And as he goes to Damascus, his journey is interrupted by the risen Lord Jesus himself. Brighter than the noonday sun, he blinds Paul and he says, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" This radically changes Saul, as you can imagine. He enters into the city of Damascus. He meets a disciple by the name of Ananias who lays hands on him. His sight is restored. Scales drop off of his eyes and he's baptized, converted to the faith that he had tried to destroy. And listen to the message that Jesus told Ananias to give to Saul when they met. He says, "He's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." Imagine if the pastor said, "God wants to save you and show you how much you must suffer for him." A lot of people wouldn't come forward at the altar call if that was the message. Instead of, "God wants good things for you," he's going to, you know, it's different. Immediately Saul began preaching this message, of the same message that the Holy Spirit had given to Peter so many years earlier, that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the Son of God. He didn't stay long in the city of Damascus, but not mentioned in Acts, but in the book of Galatians, he travels to Arabia, where he grows in strength and understanding. He returns to Damascus, where he continues to preach the gospel, probably spending years in Arabia. The Jews conspire against him again to kill him, and he leaves. And he travels to Jerusalem, where he meets the apostles, staying with Peter for 14 days, meeting James, 15 days actually. And after further attempts on his life, the apostles sent Saul to his hometown of Tarsus, where he seems to remain in obscurity for nearly a decade. We often don't read that into it because it seems to be just immediate. There's a time of obscurity where Paul is learning and growing. During this time, we actually revisit the ministry of Peter. In fact, during this time, we read in Acts chapter 9, verse 31, "Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified." Things are going well. "And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they're multiplied, edified, built up, and growing, multiplying." During this time, we revisit the ministry of Peter, who had begun traveling throughout these regions to encourage the church and to evangelize the lost. Largely, we read in this time of miracles, including the healing of paralyzed people, the raising of Tabitha from the dead. And these particular miracles took place near a town, near a place called Joppa. Lost my place here. Where we see Peter staying in the home of a man by the name of Simon, who worked with hides. He was a tanner. This trade was not considered well among the Jews. But we see God working in the heart of Peter, setting him free from the legalism of the Judaism to freedom in Christ. In chapter 10, through a heavenly vision and a divine appointment with a Roman centurion by the name of Cornelius, Peter comes to understand the depth of God's grace, because he witnesses God's Spirit coming upon Gentiles in the same way that God's Spirit came upon them. And he recognizes that God's grace is not constrained or confined to those who keep the law, but that it's extended now to the Gentiles. In chapter 11, it didn't come without criticism or contention. And the Jews were rather upset that Peter had eaten with Gentiles. But after explaining to them the visions and circumstances, what Peter concludes in Acts chapter 11 is that if the Lord gave them the Spirit, who are we to withstand God? They glorified God that He had given the Gentiles repentance to life. It would seem that until this point, the evangelistic efforts of the church were constrained really to Jews. But after this, the gospel spreads even more freely within the Gentile world, those who are not Jews. The apostles then at this time send out one of their most trusted associates, Barnabas, to encourage and help establish these churches. Traveling to the city of Antioch, we read that when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all with purpose of heart that they should continue with the Lord, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Perhaps living up to his name, which means son of encouragement, Barnabas then sees the usefulness of Saul and his ministry and his gifting and his background, his boldness, and he finds Saul and he brings him to Antioch, where they assemble with the church for a whole year, teaching the people that are there. And in fact, we read that the disciples are first called Christians in Antioch. Christians. During this time, a famine is prophesied. It's determined by this church in Antioch to send aid back to the church of Judea, and this they did by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Not only was there famine, but we read that the church then began in chapter 12 to face heavy persecution, this time from Herod. The apostle James, the brother of John, is killed with a sword. Peter is arrested with the intent of putting him to death. Through the prayers of the church and the intervention of God and an angel, Peter is set free from prison, and Herod meets a gruesome end. We don't read much about Peter after this point. It seems that he kind of goes into hiding himself. And the narrative of Acts shifts firmly now to the ministry of Saul. And in chapter 13 through 14, what we see is after accomplishing their mission to the church in Jerusalem, we catch up with Barnabas and Saul back in the city of Antioch, where they're praying and fasting with some prophets and teachers that were there at the time. And the Lord speaks and says, "Separate Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and sent them away. And so this initiates what we call Paul's first missionary journey. Because at this time, we see he's also known as Paul, not just Saul. He begins to go by his Roman title. And having been sent out by the Holy Spirit, they bring with them John Mark. This was a guy who came up with them from Jerusalem. And they first travel to the hometown of Barnabas, the island of Cyprus. From there, they preach the gospel in many different places, Antioch, in a different Antioch, in Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And in almost every place, God works mighty signs, but their lives are threatened. To the extent when they come to Derbe, they stone Paul, and they drag him out of the city, assuming him to be dead. The saints gather around him, pray for him, he gets up and goes back into the city. They just basically tried to kill you, or did maybe. Some people believe they did kill him, and God rose him from the dead. And it says that when he had gathered the church together and reported all that God had done, that they had an open door of faith to the Gentiles, so they stayed there a long time with the disciples. And in chapter 15, though the ministry of Paul and Barnabas was effective, it did produce controversy within the church. The major controversy is that there were Jews who said that Gentiles need to be circumcised and keep the law of the Jews if they want to really be saved. Paul said, no, they don't need to be compelled to keep the law. And this contention was brought to Jerusalem, where the apostles convened a council, and what they determined at that council is that, yes, they don't need to be circumcised to be saved. Gentiles can be saved without the keeping of Jewish law. It's written down in letter form, sent back to the church of Antioch by the hands of Paul and Barnabas, who disregard the false teaching at that time. And the delivery of this letter, this dynamic duo, we see afterwards, they begin to find disagreement and they divide. Barnabas decides that he wants to take John Mark, he travels somewhere else, and Paul leaves with Silas. Silas was the one who had joined them from Jerusalem, and they travel. They travel now on their second missionary journey. Paul travels back to Derbe, where he'd been stoned, and to Lystra. And in Lystra, you don't remember, but I didn't mention it. But in Lystra, they'd worshipped them as gods. In Derbe, they'd been stoned and left for dead. You'd think Paul would look for greener pastures, but his ministry was effective. And here in Derbe, they reconnected Paul with a young man by the name of Timothy, the son of a Greek man, the son of a Jewish woman. And Timothy joined Paul and Silas in this journey, knowing that Timothy would be looked down upon by the Jews, had him circumcised. And though Paul intended to bring the gospel into Asia at this time, a vision came from the Lord that leads them into Macedonia. And it would seem at this point, Luke, the author of the book of Acts, joins them because he begins to write in first person. And then we go through his missionary journey. He goes to Philippi. There's a letter written to Philippians. A woman by the name of Lydia is converted. A slave girl is delivered. Paul and Silas are arrested. And the jailer is saved when the earthquake hits and opens the prison doors. In chapter 17, we see them travel to Thessalonica where they preach in the synagogue and they incite a riot at the home of Jason where they're staying. They don't incite it, they preach the gospel, and that's pretty much enough to do it because they were worshiping idols there. From there, they travel to a smaller place, a smaller town called Berea, where the Bereans receive the word of God and search the scriptures to see if it's true. But being pursued by those from Thessalonica, Paul flees and he goes to Athens, where Timothy and Silas remain, and then they meet him, or they try to meet him later in Athens. Paul's ministry in Athens really largely consists of him debating with the philosophers on Mars Hill, the Areopagus. And then he travels from there, having a little bit of success, to a city called Corinth, where eventually Timothy and Silas will join him again. He meets a couple by the name of Aquila and Priscilla, who by trade make tents, just like he does. And so not only do they become tent makers together, but co-laborers in the kingdom of God. Silas and Timothy join Paul. It seems to give him a little bit more urgency for the gospel. He preaches to the Jews, and he experiences rejection and success. That seems to be what happens when Paul preaches. Rejection, success, maybe some death threats. All right, so if you go out with Peter, that's what you can expect. Here, at least if they want to kill you, they don't let you know. They're still pretty friendly to your face, right? Now, Acts chapter 18, verse 9, we read that the Lord spoke to Paul in a night vision. While he's in Corinth, he says, "Look, don't be afraid, but speak. Don't keep silent. I am with you. No one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God to them. So again, he's there for a good extended amount of time. And this is where we come to Paul and his introduction to the ministry in the city of Ephesus. We'll learn more about Ephesus next week. But his first interactions in Ephesus are limited. He goes there and he reasons with the Jews in the synagogue. And though they requested that he remain with them, he actually says, "No, I'm not going to stay here. I've got some vows to keep to the Lord," and he leaves. But he leaves there with the church in Ephesus, this couple, Aquila and Priscilla, no doubt to encourage and equip the church there. He departs quickly. He returns to Antioch, where he had left. And as Paul is away, Aquila and Priscilla are connected with an eloquent teacher by the name of Apollos. The unfortunate thing about Apollos is he's preaching the message of John the Baptist, but he doesn't have a complete knowledge of the message of Jesus. So Aquila and Priscilla kind of take him aside, they equip him, they teach him more fully, he receives it, and he becomes a warrior in contending for the faith alongside them. He eventually moves on and travels to Corinth with his itinerant ministry. And Paul begins his third missionary journey from Antioch, and he travels to Ephesus where he finds disciples that had, it seems, connected with Apollos before he changed. And he finds that they knew the message of John, but they didn't know any message of Jesus or the Holy Spirit. And they're filled with the Holy Spirit. They come to salvation. Paul lays hands upon them, and we read there were 12 in all, and they went out boldly for 3 months. In Ephesus, we're told that God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, even using handkerchiefs to heal disease and deliver people from demons. Now, these are not normative. I'm not saying that, you know, if I use a handkerchief to wipe the sweat from my face, it's going to heal anybody. You know, some pastors do that. Don't spend money on a guy's old sweaty handkerchief, just so you know. All right? If he's trying to sell you that, just pass. Don't do it. And in fact, seeing the power of Paul and God working through him, there were some itinerant Jewish exorcists. They were seven brothers, sons of a man by the name of Sceva, and they think, man, Paul's really doing some powerful stuff here, so they try to exorcise or deliver a person from demonic infilling or possession, whatever you call it. And they say, look, we say leave by the power of Jesus who Paul preaches, and the demon says, Paul I know, Jesus I know, who are you? And the man with the evil spirit leaps on them, he overpowers them, this is seven people, and they leave the house naked and wounded. And this became known both to Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified, and many who believed came confessing, telling their deeds. Also, many who practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of God grew mightily and prevailed. This is Paul's ministry in Ephesus. And later he'll write a letter to them to deal with some issues. This led to a conflict with those who profited from idolatry, and a huge riot broke out, and Paul departed from Ephesus. He traveled then throughout many different cities and returned to Ephesus in another journey with a sobering, on a return journey with a sobering prophecy. I'm going to go away. I might not return. And look, there's going to be some that raise up from within you, drawing people to themselves with false teaching. You got to watch for those people. You got to protect the sheep. And then he leaves. Now, we're going to stop there. I know that seems like a really strange message, right? I don't know that I've ever taught a message like that, a survey over the book of Acts, at least on a Sunday morning. But next week, we're going to pick up with some of the specifics of the city of Ephesus. And I thought that it was really important. It's important for me just to have this context in mind of what the Lord has done from the time of the Gospels to the time that we're going to be reading about in the church of Ephesus. And we're going to pick up next week with some specifics about Ephesus itself, do an introduction to the letter and just why Paul writes to them. And I know this morning's message is much more informative than it is, you know, applicational. I know many of you want to come and you're like, just tell me what I need to do to be a better person. But sometimes I think we need to recognize that there's value in understanding context. There's value in just having an understanding of what the Bible says, as well as what it teaches. In fact, oftentimes, the right understanding comes from paying careful attention to the context in which it's written. Amen? So I know it's not like inspiring, and you might leave here thinking, you know, that I didn't learn anything. I hope you learned something. But I hope you were reminded of something at the very least. I know that in studying it, I was reminded of a lot of things. And, you know, what it encouraged me with is just the reality that the Lord is continuing his work today in and through his church. Hey, John, thank you. That's on the wrong side.
The wrong way, sorry.
Yeah, he did. It's all right. And, you know, God is continuing. What we read about in the book of Acts is continuing today. He's working, he's moving in Katikati, right? He's doing some great things out there. I'm so excited to be with you tonight as the Lord is just working and moving within that community and just praying about planting a church, a new church there, and be in prayer with us. If you'd like to come alongside and help us, that'd be great too. I don't know. These guys are doing a great job, I think. But look, we have communion on the back table, and I just want to say that that's open to you if you're a believer. What we do on this Sunday, is we just have it on the back table. You're welcome to go and to help yourself. I like to take it with my family, but take it with a friend or even just by yourself and focus on what Jesus has done for you. And then we'll just close with a couple of songs and we'll be dismissed, all right? All right. Father, thank you for this morning. God, we thank you that you have not stopped working. That, Lord, you are continuing your work through your church, your body. We thank you, God, for the reminders this morning. The reminder, Lord, that you are continuing to work. And Father, I pray that increasingly you would use us as your vessels, that you'd fill us with the power, Lord, of your Holy Spirit to be witnesses here in our Jerusalem, in Tauranga, and throughout the world.